Let's take our Bibles and look together in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. My text today is from verse 9 down to verse 15. And I'd like to speak on what we know for sure. There are many that don't know, don't even consider the Word of God to be His inspired Word. And they spend their lives speculating, as if some of this is just like philosophy. They have a love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means. And it's their wisdom. They're trying to figure out life's matters and issues and a lot of uncertainty. But I'll tell you that if the Lord is our teacher, He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, we have a lot for which we can rejoice. With certainty, we know these things are so. I've never seen God, so someone that doesn't believe God is going to come back and say, well, how do you know He even exists? And I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I know for certain that He is, and He is exactly as this Word declares Him to be. I have full confidence that when I'm on that side of eternity, that He won't be any different than what He is revealed right here. So there's no room for doubt to those that are taught of the Lord. Where there's doubt, there's unbelief. Where there's unbelief, it means that the Spirit of God, at least to that point, has not done a work of grace. There was a day where we didn't know anything. And then it pleased God by His Spirit to reveal Christ in us. And now we can say with certainty, we know these things are so. This is what we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. I would say that even a natural-minded man reading what Solomon is written down here just from his own experience would have to say that's true. But there's a difference between knowing certain things to be true and knowing the truth. To know the truth as it is in Christ, that knowledge which is given by the Spirit, that's by revelation. That's the Lord teaching the sinner. Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9 says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I'm sure we've all at some point in our lives sat back and looked back on our labors and wondered, what on earth have I actually accomplished? For most of us, it's going to seem like we've just been on a spinning wheel. Get up, go to work. Long hours in, hard labor, and you're just as much as that old song says, a day older and deeper in debt. That's what he's saying. What profit is there? And speaking in terms of long term, what profit is there? And that wherein he laboreth. So we know, that's something we know, that there's nothing eternal that ever comes from our labors, from our works, or what we do. That's why we don't put any confidence in the flesh. And here in verse 10, he says, I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. I love that verse. We just assume that we're the center of the universe, but we're not. God is, His Son is. And so the travail, it says here, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. That's the Lord putting them to work. And making them to see the vanity of anything that they have ever done or accomplished. He mentioned that vanity already in saying that a man travails all his life to build what he builds, and then he dies and it goes to somebody else, and he doesn't even know how they're going to handle the business after he's gone. But here it says clearly, which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised. But verse 11, I love this. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. It may not seem beautiful to man, but God, having done all things and doing all things for his honor and glory, it is beautiful. It's beautiful as to how it brings glory to him. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. It says he has set the world in their heart. Man can deny God and declare that God doesn't exist. And yet, if you could open that man's heart, even as a natural man, you would find in there the very marks of God's creation. You think about what man is, even in his depravity, how this body is made, how the mind works. Someone might say they don't believe in God, and yet they can't get God out of their mind. I don't believe there's any true atheist in that sense, that they don't believe in God. They just don't want to admit it. In fact, atheist means against God. That's how we're all born, as rebels. We make up an image of God. That's why we're idolaters in our mind. But to know the true God, it takes him revealing himself by his word. You can see the handiwork of God in creation. But to know God is to have this word that we're reading that has been inspired and preserved for us all this time, to read and the Lord give understanding. But there are things concerning God we'll never know. Someone said one time, if we could know God perfectly, then one of two things would be true. Either we wouldn't be man, or God wouldn't be God. You see this here in verse 11, so that no man can find out the work of God, that God maketh from beginning to the end. Quit trying to figure God out. As soon as you think you've got it, you know, God's not a cookie cutter God. You can go back on your experience and say, well, this is how God worked in this situation before, so I'm sure that's exactly how he's going to work again. Nope. Just that statement alone shows that you have no knowledge of God. God does everything he does, even the hidden things that he'll never reveal unto you, so that in the end, man cannot find out the work that God has done from beginning to the end. Notice that. So that no man can find out. Beware of these writers that write a book on theology. Actually, the word theology means the study of God. We have here his revealed word. And for man to think that somehow he's going to come alongside and write another book about God that's going to be clearer, that's what they call systematic theology. We're going to go through and do a study on God. And somehow that man's commentary or word is going to bring any clarity to those that read it who are still blind as to what this book has to say about him. Here it is again. We know. What do we know? We don't know all things that there are about God, but we know that God does, here it puts it in the past tense, verse 11, hath made everything beautiful in his time. You can go back over history and look at how God has worked in his sovereign providence in bringing down one nation and raising up another. In that, he has made all things beautiful in his time for that generation. One destroyed, another raised. There's not one thing that you can look back on history and say, well, God messed up or God didn't do that right. That's rebellion to even think so. And here in verse 12, we get to the we know. What do we know for sure? Here the preacher says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. No good in any creature. And yet, if the Lord in his mercy, because there's mercy and grace in how God deals with all creatures, some are objects of his grace that he's purposed and has purposed and has saved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There we can say he's made everything beautiful in his time. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. But that's for objects of his grace. And we can look back at that work of Christ at the cross and indeed see how God has made everything beautiful in his time. But the reality is we're still sinners. The goodness is in God. It's not in us. But there are those that are objects of his mercy. God's merciful to all his creatures. It's where mercy and grace have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. That we see how the Lord saves sinners. But he's merciful whether people see it or not. If he gives somebody even one day of life on this earth to breathe his air, that's mercy. They may never know God. They may never be drawn to him according to his eternal purpose. Christ didn't pay their sin debt, but nonetheless, God has been merciful to them as described here. That there's no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. That shows there's a time limit for which God has put each one on this earth. And none can raise their fist in his face and say, well, how come you let this one live so long, but you took this one when you did? There again, according to verse 11, God has done all that, lest man can find anything out. Because if man figures something out, he's going to take the glory. So you say, well, what do you say to natural-minded people that you're with every day and you work around? Well, you might as well enjoy the life the Lord's given you because this may be all you're going to get. Try saying that to somebody sometime. And the Lord does give people some semblance of good feeling about their life and family. All that's his mercy. But that may be all they ever have. That may be all they ever know. Unless they're one that God has chosen and given to his Son in God's purpose to save by his grace. That's really what the preacher is saying here, verse 13. Also, that every man should eat and drink. Enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. All the while men complain, well, that's unfair that God should choose some for salvation and then pass by others. Well, he's merciful even for giving them a life in which they labor and enjoy. That even is a gift of God. But it may not be the true gift of God, which is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why those of us that are his by his grace, we know for sure that even if he gives us a life where there's not rejoicing, and we may not be able to see anything good in all our labor, if we have Christ, we have everything. That's what Christ told the Samaritan woman when he drew her to that well. If all you're doing is coming to this well, you're going to come again. You're going to be thirsty. But if you drink of the water of life that I give unto you, you'll never thirst again. Weigh it out. Which would you rather? But I'll tell you, most people would rather God give them a good life. In fact, such is the hatred for Christ in their heart and eternity that they won't darken the door of this building even to come sit and listen. Even though this is going out over the world, they might listen for a while, but there's no interest that draws them to Christ as the gift. But boy, they sure want a good life. They want God to bless them. And I tell you, anything this side of hell is a mercy. That's what the preacher is saying here. If that's all you have, if that's all you receive of the hand of God, he's good and give it to you. He's merciful. Here again is something we know in verse 14. We know that whatsoever God doeth, see, all attention's on man. But we've already seen that that always ends at naught. There's nothing that man does that is going to last or have any eternal value. But here, I know, that's a certainty, that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. I may not be able to tell you what God's doing, but I'll tell you, he's doing it. And what he does, whether I can see the end or not, it is good. And it will be forever. Not going to change it. Verse 14 says, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. There's a bunch of people that say they believe that God saves and that salvation's of the Lord, but they believe that man has to contribute his part. Well, if there was no other verse than this verse 14, that should be enough to shut their mouths. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. That's why I'm thankful that salvation is of the Lord. In his purposing it, that's what God did. And in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to finish the work, that's been done. I know that whatsoever God doeth, I wasn't there. You weren't there, but God was working even then for the salvation of his people. And whatsoever God doeth in the calling out of his people that he's purposed to save, whatever he does, it shall be forever. People like to argue about eternal security. I don't know if you heard about that growing up. I heard a lot about it, but it was all based on your profession. That once you make your decision for Jesus, then you can be as sure of heaven as your own name. That's the way it's being preached. But I'll tell you, that's nothing but sinking sand if it's based upon my profession. Even now, how many faithless days have you had since the Lord taught you of Christ? I'm so thankful it's not based upon my believing. But I know this, that whatsoever God doth, it shall be forever. If he purposed that I should be saved and he sent his son to pay the sin debt for my salvation, then the certainty of that salvation is in God doing it, God having done it. And in no way anything that I have to contribute. See, read the entire verse. Not only is it forever, but nothing can be put to it. There are many that are hearing preachers say, and that's why I like the name of this book, The Preacher, Ecclesiastes. You want a preacher you can believe and trust, this is one. I'd hear his word, but I wouldn't give you a penny for what's being preached today, where preachers are saying, now, God's done all he can do, now the rest is up to you. He's waiting for you. Like that one hymn says, the Savior is waiting for you to open the door. Why don't you let him come in? I hear that and I think, poor Jesus. He's waiting on man? No, nothing can be put to it nor anything taken from it. This shows us the completeness of the work of Christ and that salvation that he came and wrought on behalf of that people that the Father gave him, that when he cried from the cross, it is finished. Guess what? It's finished. There are people that like to say, but it still requires you believe. No. All of the requirements that were necessary for God to be satisfied and for sinners to be justified, he fulfilled. The believing is not a condition to God doing the work. It's the fruit. How do I know that that I'm one of those that God was pleased to do the work on my behalf, and there's nothing that I can put to it or take from it. How do I know? It's because he's given me by his Spirit that faith to believe. But there's a fight there by people that say they believe that this Bible is the Word of God, and yet they don't believe the God of the Bible. They say that they believe that salvation's by grace, and then they go, but you've got to do your part. And somehow they bring it back to man. I'll tell you, there's no more dangerous poison in preaching than that. Beware what this says. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it. See that? We're not in the business of trying to figure out what's required of man. God doeth it that men should fear before him. There's no fear of God today. I'll tell you, where you find the fear of God, there you can see a true work of grace. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a consuming fire that God is. There's a fear of facing him without the work of Christ, the mediator. But I'm not coming, him having done part of the work and now me doing the rest. When people reason that way, they have no fear of God. They demonstrate by that they're still blind. That's why verse 15 says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. You've heard that statement, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's nothing new under the sun. That which hath been is now. Everything in the unfolding of history, people say that too. Well, learn from history. You're bound to repeat it. Well, that which hath been is now. That which hath been is what God has ordained. And therefore is. Otherwise, it wouldn't be right now. You're not going to change what God has purposed. And that which is to be hath already been. If you're thinking that somehow what is yet to come, you're going to be able to change the outcome, think again. Here's one of those things we know with a certainty. That God is the generator of all things. And God is the sovereign ruler in all things. All things unfold according to his purpose. We can go back and look at examples of how he's dealt with men in history, but it's God doing it. And when it says there, and God requireth that which is past. That word require means accountability. Men might think that they're not accountable, or they might think, oh, that's past, so I'm free. Go back and look in history how God in the past has judged sinners. It's one of the things that we're finding out as we're going through the Old Testament, particularly on Wednesday night, studying that the one thing that brings God's wrath upon a nation is idolatry. Everybody today worry about social justice, run around thinking, well, we got to get rid of the bars and the brothels and all these things. We've got to clean it up. Never realizing that the very places that they go for worship are under God's wrath and God's condemnation. And that's not going to change. Where it says, and God requireth that which is past, go back and read. What basis God has judged sinners and for which they're accountable, you'll see that without the mediator, without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the shedding of blood, that those sacrifices of the Old Testament foretold, that there is nothing but condemnation. You don't have to speculate about that. That's one thing we know. Here, this one verse, going back up to verse 14, there are three aspects here of God's working. First of all of God's works are permanent. That you can mark down. God's not trying one thing, and if that doesn't work, then he's going to try another. Even the fall was purposed. He purposed the fall of Adam that he might honor his son in coming to save a people in the fullness of the time. But that action of Adam and Eve and their fall is forever. It has left its mark on humankind from the beginning. That's why it says there, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever, even in the fall. You're not going to undo it by any striving of your own. It is forever. But secondly, we can see here concerning God and his work, there in verse 14, that all of God's works are effective and complete. There's nothing that you can add to it or take from it. So his work is complete. You never need to doubt that. Maybe your day didn't go as you expected or thought, but guess what? It went exactly as God determined it. You can fuss, kick, turn, be upset, talk to everybody else about how bad it is. Nothing can be added to it. And thirdly, his actions are totally so nothing can be taken from it. There's not one thing that we've ever done and lost but what God purposed it. I don't care whether it's health. I don't care whether it's wealth. I don't care whether it's your livelihood, whatever it is. Job acknowledged that, didn't he? When in one day he lost everything and his wife was telling him, why don't you curse God and die? Scriptures say he sinned not. In all of this, he held his mouth. He put his mouth in the dust and did not charge God with evil. Here, Ecclesiastes, Solomon's reflecting upon everything that the Lord had given him in his life. And he is declaring then that everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be. That we know. You start taking your concordance, and I took the time to print out, you can do this, all the scripture passages with "we know." It's a good exercise. I would encourage you to do it. I didn't count how many. I just pulled some out. There are a lot of things we know. One of the portions of scripture that people like to quote a lot is Romans 8:28. Let's go over there, Romans 8. But let's start a little higher. Context is everything. People like to say, well, we know that all things work together for good. Well, no, it doesn't say that work together for good. Don't put a period there. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. For them indeed, they see all things as good. But I'll tell you, there's a lot that the Lord brings upon the sons of men that is not for their good. It's for their condemnation. They're not vessels of mercy. They're vessels of wrath. So God deals with them in that wrath. But here in Romans, starting verse 22, here's one of those we knows. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why are things the way they are? When you look at the history of this world, it doesn't take just but one little virus to shut the whole world down. And people are like, what? Never dreamed this would ever happen in my lifetime. Well, guess what? It's happening. And whose virus is it? I know people like to say, well, that's the China virus. No, it's God's virus. God did it. God sent it, and God will keep it until he has accomplished his purpose. But everything that takes place, because this whole creation, it's a reminder, this whole world, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's under the curse of the fall. You can deny this word all you want to, but how do you explain sickness and death? Even with the best of medical inventions and progress, so they say, but men aren't living any longer. It's going to be as God determines. And it is because he purposed that this entire world be under that condemnation. And then you jump over to verse 26. Again, we know, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, because we live in this world. And we know the infirmities of this flesh. And we know that but for the grace of God and Christ having paid our sin debt, we'd be fodder for the fire when it comes to God's condemnation. And yet, in our infirmities, verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Here it is. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There's certain things we know of a certainty because the scriptures say, but even when it comes to praying, that's probably the number one question I get as a preacher from different people who are going through a difficult situation. How do I pray? Pray as the Spirit directs. I don't know what God's purpose is for you in this, but I do know that in our infirmities, the Spirit of God helps us. For we know that we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Have you ever seen one of those little topical booklets or cards or whatever? I picked one up the other day, and it's got a prayer for every situation. So if you don't know how to pray, read this, and all will be well. Remember back in the day when the prayer of Jabez was going around, everybody was trying to imitate Jabez and get what they wanted from God. That's a denial of what we're reading here in Ecclesiastes, that God has hidden these things, lest man should find out anything after him. What we know is God's doing his will. So when people put online, I need you to pray, well, what are we praying? First of all, to whom are we praying? How about God's will be done? It's just that simple. But no, people think it's by their working and their striving and their praying and getting as many involved as they can that somehow God's going to hear them. But those that are the Lord's know not what they should pray as they ought. You shouldn't feel embarrassed about that answer. Just say, I have no clue how I need to be praying here. Let's just pray the Lord's will be done. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's the Spirit's work. That's God's working. That's his inner working. You can't nail that down or cookie cut it. It's how the Spirit directs your thoughts and your prayers. We just know that he's directing. And then you get down to verse 27. It says, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then you get to verse 28 that everybody likes to quote, and we know. That's a certainty. How can we be sure? Well, it's because God has declared it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, who are those that love God? I know, again, we know that we love him because he first loved us. There's a we know. I don't love him, and therefore he loves me. But here also, to them that love God, it says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Cut it off right there. Well, see, it says if we just love God enough, everything's going to work together for good. No. All things, we know that all things do work together for good. To them that love God, not just any God, but this God of Scripture, this sovereign God, purposes all things and accomplishes all things according to his glory. And to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's where we rest. I may not know, I may not understand the end, I may not even see the reason why. I certainly know that we don't receive nearly what we deserve. And we receive more than we deserve as far as God's blessings and mercies. But isn't it a comfort to know that God is directing all these things? How about that for an answer? When people ask, well, what's going on? God is directing. And God gives us that peace. Not just to say it. It's not just a slogan, but to live it. And to know it. To believe it. To rest in all that he does. There are no mistakes with God. I hope that's helpful. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, so much more profound than what we can even imagine or think. And I pray that you would cause our hearts to rest in what you have revealed and not to try to look into things that are not revealed. Just knowing that you've created all things, and you sustain all things, and all things are to your honor and glory and for our good. So I thank you for your word. Pray that you would bring this home to our hearts. And I give you the thanks and praise in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.